Well, as Mark said, we're continuing in Exodus tonight, so keep your Bibles open. There are plenty of texts we're going to move through, just over two chapters, actually, from the start of chapter 5 to the start of chapter 7. I'm just going to pray for us as we come to God's Word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your Word, and we ask that you would help us now to hear your voice and to put into practice what we hear. We pray that your Spirit would give us the ability to apply this word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so you meet the guy or the girl of your dreams, and it seems like the perfect fit, and you feel like you're heading towards marriage, and then, all of a sudden, for no reason that you can see, they break up with you. Or maybe you get married, and you're looking forward to starting a family, and then you find out that for one reason or another, you are not able to have children. Or maybe you finish school and you get your first preference at university, and then you find it's a lot harder than you first expected, and no matter how hard you try, you fail some subjects. Sometimes things just don't work out, do they? Not the way we hoped and expected that they would. And that when that kind of thing happens, it can be very disappointing, can't it? You see, the fact is that Christians experience disappointment in life. We all do. All of us will have things in our lives which don't turn out like we hope or expect. And what can sometimes make things worse is that we can often be doing exactly what we believe God wants us to do, and still we find that things are not working out the way that we hoped that they would. You know, for years you pray and you pray and you pray for that friend or that family member to come to faith. After all, God is not willing that any should perish, right? But nothing happens. Or you're at work and you speak out against some kind of injustice or some kind of dishonesty, but instead of being encouraged, you're just ridiculed and put aside. You wait for that spouse, you wait for that thing to come in your life, and you keep waiting, and you're patient, and you do what God says, and things just don't get better. They get worse, even, it seems. It can be easy to be left feeling very disappointed. And the question I want to ask tonight, the question I think this text that we're reading tonight deals with, is how should the Christian deal with disappointment? This morning we had a guest speaker, Russell Matthews, and he said, just in the interview before he spoke, he said, the hardest part of being a Christian is the disappointment, dealing with the disappointment. I thought, well, there you go, that's what we're talking about tonight, so that was good. But he's right. So often disappointment comes to the Christian in one form or another. What should we do when we experience disappointment because of unfulfilled hopes, unmet expectations? The text that we are reading this evening is a story of disappointment for God's people. If you want to go back to Exodus 1, we've had a few weeks now in the series, 3 weeks so far, and we've looked through from Exodus 1. We started off and saw the pain of Israel as they were oppressed under Egypt. This pain and the kind of slavery at first, and then the slaughter of these innocent babies in Israel. And then in chapter 2, the birth of Moses, and there's a glimmer of hope. As readers, we see the hope is born, the Savior, the one who is going to bring hope for Israel. And then in chapter 3, we have God reveal something of his character, of who he is. I am who I am. I am with you, he says to Moses. And we end chapter 4, Moses and Aaron, they go after a bit of a situation where God and Moses talk. They end up going to the people of Israel, telling them what God has said, performing these amazing signs that God had equipped Moses to do. At the end of chapter 4, it says that when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And at the end of chapter 4, we have high hopes. They're like, this is going to be good. We've been waiting for years and years for this to happen, and now God is going to act. Hopes are very high. And we get to chapter 5, and two verses into chapter 5, the disappointment sets in. Instead of leaving Egypt in freedom, they end up even more oppressed. We see in those readings that we've had already that the Pharaoh demands that they start making bricks without straw. Now, all the buildings, the kind of houses and just the general buildings they had in the land there, they did the pyramids and stuff out of stone. But the other ones, they used a kind of a mud and straw mixture. Straw was necessary to kind of keep the bricks together. And now he's making them build these buildings without straw. It's even more oppression. Then he's demanding the same output from these people without any extra resources. Things have truly gone from bad to worse for God's people. This is not what they wanted. This is not what they hoped for. Moses and Aaron did not expect this when they went to Pharaoh. So we end chapter 5 where Mark has read for us. We end with a picture of a people who are depressed and despondent and very, very disappointed with the things that have happened. Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at this story of disappointment. Sometimes in this story, Moses and Israel don't set a very good example for us. And yet I'm going to suggest still that this story teaches us three things that we can do to help us deal with times of disappointment in our lives. Three things that we can do to help us deal with the disappointment that we can face as Christians. The first thing is this: we can expect to experience disappointment. Again, think of Israel. Here are these people who had such high hopes at the end of chapter 4, and then at the start of chapter 5, their hopes are crushed. You can imagine they're like a sponge. They've had the hope just squeezed out of them. What they had expected was there was nothing in reality that had come to be that they were expecting in the first place. What they had hoped for had not come. And the first question I want to ask tonight is, what was the cause of their disappointment? Have a look at verses 2 and 9. I think we've got them on the screen. Firstly, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go." Verse 9. Pharaoh says, "Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." What was the cause of Israel's disappointment? It was Pharaoh. Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to listen to God and his subsequent efforts to oppress Israel are the cause of their disappointment. He was the one that was standing in the way of God's people receiving what they had hoped for. Moses and Aaron had gone in and said, "Well, this is what's going to happen." And after two verses, there's a big obstacle in the way. Pharaoh is the cause of Israel's disappointment. And as we saw when we looked at Exodus chapter 1, we saw then that Israel's slavery at the hands of Pharaoh is a reminder that we too are slaves in a different way, slaves to sin. And we were reminded back in chapter 1 that sin is an oppressive master, it's a harsh master, that the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment that sin gives to those who serve it as master. And the picture is reinforced here as the oppression increases. Israel's oppression increases here in chapter 5. Sin is a harsh master. Sin does not care about us at all. And the connection between Pharaoh and sin reminds us that just as Pharaoh was the cause of Israel's disappointment, the cause of our disappointment is sin. To say it differently, we experience disappointment in life because we live in a sinful and a broken world. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that disappointment that comes your way is necessarily because of some sin in your life. It might be true that that's the case. For instance, if you sinfully mistreat a co-worker and then the boss finds out and you are heading for a promotion and the boss says, "Well, because of that thing you did, you're not going to get the promotion." That can be very disappointing. But in that case, the sin leads to the disappointment. But often our disappointment has very little to do with the specific sin in our lives. It's got something to do more generally with the fact that we live in a sinful and broken world, a world that is ravaged by sin. And we experience disappointment because of what other people do to us. People might cheat us or steal from us or let us down or ignore us. People will reject us because we share our faith with them or because we stand up for what is right. We experience disappointment because sin means that what we desire to see happen doesn't always happen in this world. As I said, that friend that you share the gospel with is not turning to trust in Jesus because they love the pleasure of sin more than him. Perhaps the healing of some long-standing medical condition, that you just long for that healing. You're praying that God would bring that healing. But it doesn't come. Because we have bodies that are subject to decay, because there is sin in the world. And we experience disappointment even as we long for peace in the world. And yet another bomb goes off. Another bomb. Another bomb. That's not what we want. But sin is in the world. We hope for justice for the oppressed, for the people who are suffering, for those who are mistreated. And yet we hear stories, don't we, time and time again about how young children are being sold into slavery for the sick pleasure of others. It's all very disappointing. In fact, disappointing is probably not really a strong enough word to express how we feel. We're despondent. We're disillusioned. We're terribly sad and confused, disappointed, because of all these things that are happening. What we hoped for, what we expect, what we desire is not happening in this world. So friends, though we cannot always see a direct connection, every time we are disappointed, it has something to do with the fact that we live in a sinful world. Every time. If there was no sin, there would be no disappointment. Here's my point. If we are to deal with disappointment when it comes, we need to expect to experience it. That's the first thing to do. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not trying to give you the three kind of, pop psychology tips. Simply, it's a matter of fact. We will experience disappointment in life. We must expect it. The way I see it, we have three choices. We can be optimistic and say something like, oh, I'm never going to experience disappointment. That's just silly. We can be very pessimistic. We can be a spiritual kind of Eeyore. Just kind of, there's disappointment just lurking around every corner. Or we can be realistic. We can say, while I live in this sinful and broken world, I will expect to sometimes experience great disappointment. We have to come to terms with this reality. This was Israel's reality. This was not what they expected, but it was like this because of the world they live in, because of the people who are over them. Having an attitude like this helps us deal with disappointment when it comes. It means that I'm not as surprised when things don't turn out like I hoped that they would. That's the first thing that we can do. And we'll see how all three of these things that we can do have to happen together. If you only do two of these things, or at least the first two, you're going to be pretty lost. But first, we need to expect and to experience disappointment. Secondly, what can we do? Second thing is to rightly express our disappointment. It's very easy to see why Moses was so disappointed. Everything was going as expected up until this point, but then only a few days later, it seems that God's plan was a huge failure. And the people of Israel were kind of right up in Moses' face. They say to him in verse 20 and 21, they left Pharaoh and they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." They were out to get Moses and Aaron. And so Moses also is extremely disappointed. And what does he do in verse 22? Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Moses, here in these verses, he openly expresses his disappointment. And the question is, for us, did he do it properly? Did he do it right? Is there a right way to do it? Well, there is. Now, Moses' actions probably teach us that there is a right and a wrong way to express disappointment. It seems like he probably did okay, and then he didn't do so great as well. So we're going to learn a bit from Moses' example here. But there is at least two things that he did that were really good. The first thing is we look at his impulse. What is his impulse? What is his instinct? It says he returned to the Lord. He returned to the Lord. He took his disappointment to God. That's a really important thing for us to consider, because there are a lot of us, I'm sure, who do plenty of complaining. I know I'm like this, plenty of complaining about lots of things that I'm disappointed about. But often my disappointment leads me to complaining or whining, or what we call it, download, or whatever it's called these days. And we just feel sorry for ourselves. But that's not true. That's not true lament. That's not true. That's not worth anything, really. It's just complaining. We don't let these kind of disappointments actually drive us to our knees in prayer, as it did for Moses here. He returned to the Lord. Back in chapter 2, we remember hearing that Israel cried out to God, and he heard. But now Israel is just whinging and complaining. They're going to Pharaoh. What are you making us do all this stuff for? Moses, Aaron, you've made a mess of it. They're not going to God. But Moses, his instinct is to go back to God. He returned to the Lord. Do your disappointments drive you to prayer? As I've said, I don't think mine always do. I sometimes just sit and I moan and feel sorry for myself and complain and get frustrated. And often I forget to take it to Jesus. And yet Jesus says, Matthew chapter 28, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I'm always with you. By his Holy Spirit, he is with us. He is closer to you than any other person. If you are talking to someone else or complaining to someone else or sharing how you feel with someone else that isn't Jesus, you are taking the long route. He is closer to you than them. He says, take it to me in prayer. Our impulse must be like Moses to go to him in prayer. The second thing that Moses does is he's honest. He tells God in pretty clear terms how he feels. This is not what I expected. I did what you said. Look what's happened. I don't get it. Friends, God, when we kind of come to him, God already knows the pain. He already knows what we're going through. He can see all these things. It's not a surprise to him. We need to feel the freedom to express our disappointment and to ask questions. Moses knew, it seems, that God wasn't going to be surprised by his questions. Is this it? Is this why you sent me? Is that it? God can handle our questions. Jesus asked questions, big questions. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment on the cross, the biggest question that's been asked in history, as the relationship between the Father and the Son was severed as Jesus dealt with our sin, why have you forsaken me? There's such pain in that question, but he asked it. And this very fact reminds us that it is okay to cry out in the midst of disappointment, asking God, what are you doing? Why is this happening? Friends, know that it is okay to ask God questions. Why are these things happening to me? What are you doing here in this situation, God? I don't get it. They're perfectly honest responses to disappointment in your life. So that's the second thing that Moses does. But the third thing that is not so great is that Moses probably, at least if he doesn't sin explicitly, he gets pretty close here in this. At least we can see that he's guilty of some kind of discontent, complaining about how God is doing things. Certainly, given what we know about what's already happened in Exodus, he seems to have forgotten what God's promised, and he seems to have stopped trusting God as much. Definitely, he is impatient, kind of expecting things to be done in his timetable. I don't know if you get an I've never heard a uni student positive about an exam timetable. Like, oh, I got the worst exam timetable ever, which I don't really understand, because you can't all possibly have the worst exam timetable ever, but everyone seems to have the worst exam timetable. It's either there's too much space between my exams, so I'm going to have to go right to the end of the exam period, or they're all really bunched up together, or there's a Saturday exam, or have a night exam. Everyone complains about exam timetables, but we have the same problem in our life, don't we? We complain about God's timetable. We complain about the way he does things. We're impatient. We want it to be done our way. In our time, Moses had forgotten that God's timetable is much better than ours. But perhaps the most dangerous thing in what he has done here is he gets quite accusatory. He says, you God, you have brought trouble on your people. You have not rescued your people at all. If it's not rebellion, it's pretty close that Moses is going through here. And so the lesson for us is take your problems to God. But be careful that when we go, we don't go sinfully accusing him of being in the wrong or having caused the trouble. In pre-marriage kind of stuff, we do pre-marriage classes when people are getting married in the church here, and we've done it a few times now. And one of the things, the resources we have, is just a little communication exercise. In fact, we just did it this week with somebody. And one of the things that you're trying to explain, it's a very simple thing, is about assertive communication and active listening. And you've probably done this exercise in workplaces and all kinds of things in the past. But there is a difference then, we discover, between being assertive and accusatory. It is possible for us to be assertive and clear when we take our disappointments to God without being sinfully accusing. In a pre-marriage context, you'll teach people to say, "This is how I feel. I feel like this." In contrast, when you're accusing somebody, you'll say, "You're doing this to me." There is a difference between being assertive and expressing how a situation is making you feel and actually accusing somebody for wrong or doing wrong. And so when we go to God, we have the choice. We have the choice to be assertive or to accuse him. Moses might have got this balance a little bit out of whack there. If we were to go to God and assertively express our disappointment to him, it might sound like this: "God, I thought this person, we were going to get married. I was going to get married to this person. And now it's falling apart. Why is this happening? I don't understand. God, I've been praying for my dad for so long, but he is just walking further and further away from you. I am sad. I am confused. I don't know what you are doing in this, Lord. Help me to understand. God, I'm struggling with uni. I thought it would be easy. I thought I had all my plans lined up. Why is it so hard? I just didn't expect this. God, I hate that sin in my life, and I know it displeases you, and I want to get rid of it, but I keep on going back there. Why is it so hard? I feel so powerless." See, we're asking God questions, and we're expressing how we feel. We're opening our heart to him. And God wants us to do that. He longs for us, his people, to do that. The wrong way to do this is to say, "God, I don't know why I even bothered praying for that friend. You were never going to save them, were you?" That's sinful, accusing God of wrongdoing. "Now, God, I thought I was beating that illness. Why'd you have to go and make it worse again?" That's a sinful kind of accusing kind of tone with God. "God, this situation stinks. Do you even care about me?" Australian Christians sometimes fail to understand that we are actually allowed to express our disappointment to God. I say Australian because in general, the Australian mindset is, you know, I should keep my emotions to myself. I won't even tell God how I'm feeling. We're kind of stoic. And as Christians, we add to that the fact that we're supposed to be hopeful, really positive people all the time. You know, we do have really great news to share. We have a great future. But we fail, at least some of us fail, I think, to express to God often how we feel. You think, "I'll just keep it to myself. I won't bother God with how I'm feeling." And yet the Bible tells us a very different story. The Bible gives us permission to speak to God about what is going on, to express our disappointment. If you look at the Psalms, the 150 songs of the covenant people of God, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, if you look at them and you kind of categorize whether it's a praise psalm or what it is, approximately a third, the biggest category of psalms is lament. The biggest. About a third of the psalms could be called lament psalms. So in other words, the Bible gives us permission to honestly and openly tell God how we are feeling. Friends, do not be afraid of taking to God your disappointments. That's the second thing we can do. Now, those two things on their own are really important to do, but unless you do this third thing, it's all kind of pointless, doesn't have an end. The third thing we need to do is to trust God in the midst of disappointment. I might have mentioned this before, but seeing as there's so many new people here tonight, I'll say it again. I think it was 2007, and we just got married, and then, like, I don't know, I was run down, and I came down with this thing called Bell's palsy, which is like a really weird thing, to be honest, for a perfectly fit and healthy 23-year-old at the time. It's when half your face becomes paralyzed because there's a nerve here in the side of your face, and a virus attacks it, and it just stops everything from working on one side of your face. And for about 3 or 4 weeks, I couldn't move anything on the left-hand side of my face. I, you know, would rinse water in my mouth and it would shoot out the side of my mouth and that kind of embarrassing stuff. I couldn't blink, couldn't smile on the left-hand side of my face. It completely paralyzed that side. And the reason it happened was a virus. This virus got into the nerve here and it disabled that for a while. And friends, disappointment, if we're not careful, disappointment can be like a virus. It can paralyze us and prevent us from moving past the things that happen in our lives and continuing on with what God has for us to do. It can become this kind of thing which paralyzes us. And so the question we have to ask is, how do we move beyond disappointment? How do we go past it? Without minimizing what's happened, how do we go beyond disappointment? And God answers that question, I think, by the way he speaks to Moses. He doesn't answer Moses' prayer in a direct kind of way. Look at what he says, firstly in verses 1 to 5. That won't be on the screen, but I'll read verses 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." So in these verses, it's a reminder that God is, "I am the covenant God of Israel," he says. "Don't worry. I know what I promised, and I can hear the cries. I will act." But then I think really powerfully in the verses 6 to 8, listen to what he says. He explains his will, what he will do for his people. And I want you to just notice as we listen to these verses, the frequency of the words, "I will," and the significance of these words. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." There's a promise of salvation. "I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." This is a promise of redemption. "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." This is the promise of them becoming his chosen people, adopted as his people. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand." It's a promise of blessing. "With uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Just hands up, who knows the story of the little engine that could? Yeah? That's right, the little engine that could. It's a children's story. "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." This train that was going up a hill and it had a job to do. "I think I can." It was a story that's written back in the 1930s, I think, meant to encourage children to persevere and to be brave and to overcome some of the obstacles that are before them, to kind of develop some resilience. It was a story designed for that purpose. How did it achieve that purpose in the people, in the kids when it was being read to them? It was that phrase, wasn't it? "I think I can. I think I can." And kids would recycle in their heads, you know, that phrase, and they came to an obstacle or some kind of opposition. "I think I can do this. I think I can do this." That's how it achieved its purpose, through that repetition. And here I think there's a repetition in a similar similar way, also designed to achieve a purpose. "I will. I will. I will." Over and over again. More times than would normally be said. "I will." What's the cause of this? What's the reason for this repetition? Well, the reason for this repetition is to cause us to trust in the God who will. How do we move past the disappointments in our life? How does Moses go beyond the disappointment of what's happened in this situation? He needs to trust the God who will. Trusting the God who will. So we trust God. And to trust him in the midst of disappointment means remembering two things: that God is at work through my disappointment, that God is using my disappointment to achieve his purposes in me. He's actually doing something. Even in the midst of a disappointment, he's doing something in me, but also in the world. You know, sometimes I really can't see it, but we can trust that our God is always in control, always using the disappointments of life for something good, for achieving his purposes. But we also trust that God is working beyond my disappointment. For the Christian, disappointment is never a dead end, ever. I know that it can feel like it. I know that even perhaps tonight people are facing some kind of disappointment and it feels like you are at the end of the road. It is not where you want to be. When you're driving somewhere, the last place you want to end up is a dead end, unless that's your destination. The Christian, disappointment is never a dead end. Even death. And I know it's easy to say this, it's probably a lot harder to put it into practice, but even death, the greatest disappointment that we will face in this life when we lose those who we love, even death is not a dead end for those who trust in Christ. It's just a doorway into the next life. It is not a dead end. So friends, God is at work beyond any disappointments that we might face. Even in the midst of disappointment, we trust the God who will act, who will save, who will draw us to himself, who will never let us down, who, the scripture says, who will never leave us or forsake us, who will bring us, as he has promised, one day into his kingdom, safe and secure and completely free from the experience of disappointment for the rest of eternity. That is what the eternity has in store for us. There will be no disappointment. So I want to ask you tonight, are you trusting the God who will do all these things, the God who will? Unless we trust God in the disappointment, we'll never see beyond it. Our God sees beyond what we are going through. He sees into eternity, and so we can trust him. Now the question is, did Moses come to that place? Well, initially, maybe not, verses 9 to 12. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" He kind of hadn't quite caught on to the message. Then we get a break in the story, and there's a little bit of a genealogy which highlights the line of the family line of Levi. Moses and Aaron were part of that family. And the point here is to remind us that Moses and Aaron were chosen by God to do the job of going to Pharaoh and representing Israel. And as we'll see later on in the book of Exodus, there's a great significance to the family of Levi in terms of the priests. But then at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, the story kind of begins again. God speaks to Aaron and Moses again and reiterates his plan and then sends them on their way. And how do they respond after all of this? Have they come to trust God? Chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. They do. You know, at the start of end of chapter 4, it was a really positive situation. And Moses, in he goes to Pharaoh, all this boldness. And then there was the deep disappointment and the pain and the confusion and the lament and almost accusing God of doing wrong, almost giving up on the plan. And yet God calls them again, patiently calling them to trust in him in the midst of their disappointment. And they do, and into Egypt they go, ready to see God work beyond their disappointment, to work out his mighty plan of salvation in the most extraordinary, the most powerful way, and the plagues and the Passover and this miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. And that's all we're going to be in the next few weeks. They come to trust the God who will. And so I want to finish tonight by asking you, what disappointments are you dealing with at the moment? What situations, what disappointments, what things are just really where your hopes are not being met, your expectations are not being met? What are the things in your life that are causing you great disappointment? And I want to challenge you tonight, whatever it is, are you trusting him? The one who will, he will. He is the God who guarantees that for us disappointment is not a dead end. It might not mean life is easy. There is no promises of a smooth sailing life. There are many people here who can attest to that. But whatever the disappointments are that we are facing, we have a God who is working already through that and beyond that and will do what he has said he will do. We're going to finish tonight just by sharing briefly in communion and then singing a song to celebrate what God has done, who he is. But as I was thinking about communion, I thought, Luke chapter 23.